praise you for the wonderful provision for our salvation. You paid the debt that we could never pay. Thank you for our Lord Jesus and for the blood that he spilled for us and for our redemption. We pray now, Lord, as we look again into your word, that the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to take the word of God and unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts, that he might fulfill his ministry, that our eyes, the eyes of our heart, might be focused afresh on him, and that seeing him we might be changed. We thank you for every part of the Bible. In a special way this evening, thank you for the book of Genesis. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you please to open to Genesis chapter 3. We come again to our little look at this wonderful book of beginnings, this wonderful book of Genesis. We've discussed together chapters 1 and 2, the Creator and His recreation. And last week we introduced chapters 3 and 4, the fall into sin and the terrible results of that fall. I tried to point out last time that chapter 3 of Genesis is one of the most strategic chapters in the entire Bible. It shows how the whole human race fell into sin, and such a complete fall it was. Man was not able to fall any more completely than we have recorded here in Genesis chapter 3. Here he hits the bottom, and he could not have hit any lower than he hit. It was a complete fall, and therefore he's in need of a complete salvation and a complete Savior. The mess that was created in Genesis chapter 3 takes the rest of the Bible to untangle. Everything following Genesis 3 is just the story of our redemption and how God solved the problem man got into in chapter 3. Last time, we introduced in a general way Genesis chapter 3. If you were not here and you'd like that tape, make sure you just see Lillian. She'll be glad to give you that. We made several preliminary observations about the chapter as a whole, sort of setting the scene in the Garden of Eden for the temptation and the fall. And let me give you the little outline that I'm following for those that like logical connection, and then you'll know where we are and perhaps have a perspective on how we're looking at this. First of all, we're discussing the temptation and the fall into sin. We started that last time, and I have a few more comments I'd like to make about that. Then I'd like to show you the immediate results of the fall into sin. What happened because of the fall into sin? And then finally, I'd like to fly over the whole section again and home in on the amazing grace of God. You don't have to wait for the New Testament to get the New Testament. Don't have to wait for the New Testament to get the New Covenant. The grace of God is everywhere, and it's wonderfully sprinkled throughout this whole story of the fall. And so we'll look at that when we see God's rescue of man. Let me just review a moment a little bit of what we touched last time about the temptation and the fall into sin. When we left off our discussion, I was pointing out that Satan's subtle way of reaching man, illustrated right back here at the beginning, in order to ensnare man, he had to attack God. He had to attack the character of God, the attributes of God, the person of God himself. And the way he did it is the way he does it today, by attacking the Word of God, by attacking the Scriptures, by attacking the Bible. If you'll glance at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and then try to picture this in your mind. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 was the only Bible Adam and Eve had. It was all the Scriptures. It was everything. That's all that they had. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. There you have the whole Bible in one sentence. And when you see what Satan did to that one sentence, you'll have in picture form what he always does when he approaches the Word of God. If you'll glance quickly at that handout sheet I gave last week, and I think Pat passed them around again. It's the one with Eve's Bible. Did he hand that one out? Otherwise, just look at chapter 2, 16 and 17. And you'll see the three ways Satan got Eve to disregard God's Word. First of all, Eve dropped grace from the Bible. The Bible was only a sentence. But you notice that she dropped out the word any, and she dropped out the word freely. And so she dropped out the grace of God. Eve also added to that Bible. She added the word touch. And by adding the word touch, she added the law to the Bible. God never said, don't touch the tree. He said, don't eat it. But he didn't say, don't touch it. And so she ended up with a distorted view of God, making him more severe and more strict, more austere than he really was. And then finally, she not only subtracted from God's Word and added to God's Word, but she also altered God's Word. She changed God's Word. And by changing it, she weakened it. She undermined the authority. God said, you shall surely die. That was His Bible. And when she got done with it, it's lest we die. You see how she weakened it by changing it. And so Satan constantly does that. He tempts by making people, by trying to get people to either drop grace from the Bible or add law to the Bible or change the Bible to undermine its authority. It's easy to see that when the Bible is just a sentence. And so God gives it to us here in story form. By distorting the only Bible they had, Satan succeeded in uprooting Adam and Eve from their only safe ground, and that is union with God and dependence upon God. Once the Bible was shaky, it was easy for Satan to make God look like a selfish monster. Now, once the Bible was taken out from under them, then he could insinuate and say such things as this, how can you think God is your friend? He only pretends to care for you. Why, he's interfering with your liberty. He's holding back, withholding blessing from you. He's grudging you his gifts. He doesn't want you to have everything. He doesn't want you to be wise. And how can you have a friend like that? You're missing something. Why should you be dependent on God when you could become like God and know good and evil? God's not enough. And so you'll never be happy as long as you're willing to be restricted by His revealed will. There's happiness outside of God and outside of His will. And so on. All these insinuations came after he pulled the foundation out from under Eve. He distorted the Word of God, drops grace, adds law, undermines authority. And now he can say anything because the foundation's gone. And that's how Satan got at Adam and Eve. And with that we ended. Satan attacking the Bible and insinuating that God was not enough and that there was more that she needed in order to be fulfilled and content and happy and so on. Now this evening I want to say a couple more things about the temptation and the fall, and then we'll look at the results of the fall. I want to show you what I mentioned earlier, that Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, suffered a complete fall. By that I mean it was not possible for man to fall any further than he fell when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Glance, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, much attention's been called to the fact that there were three areas in which Eve was tempted. First of all, she saw it was good for food. Secondly, it was a delight to the eyes. And thirdly, desirous to make one wise. One commentator says that Eve was tempted in all areas of man's normal desire. In other words, good for food. That's the normal desire to do, to eat. Delightful to the eyes. That's the normal desire to enjoy. God made us to enjoy. Desirable to make one wise. That's the desire to get, to possess. Now, by themselves, those are not sinful desires. Desire to do, desire to enjoy, desire to possess. Those are healthy, normal desires. People are abnormal if they don't do, if they don't enjoy, if they don't possess things. 1 Timothy 6:17, God gives us freely all things to enjoy. Our drives by themselves are not sinful. You take the sex drive that God has put in us. That's not sinful. That's a normal drive. The desire to be clothed and fed and housed, those are normal desires. The desire to be free, that's not a sinful desire. The desire to have liberty and be free. The desire to choose, those are all normal desires. Even the desire to know, to be wise, to learn, that's not sinful in and of itself. When those normal desires are exercised within the boundaries of God's revealed will, then they're saved. But what Satan did here, and this, of course, is the essence of the fall. This is the pith of it. He got Adam and Eve to act independently of God. He got them to stop trusting the Lord and to act on their own. And that was the essence of the fall. And Satan used normal desires, not sinful things, normal things, in order to get them to act independently. And so Adam willfully and knowingly said no to God. Now, I'm not the first Bible student to point out the relationship between Genesis chapter 3, 6 and 1 John 2, 16. In the New Testament, 1 John 2, 16 says, all that's in the world, and then it describes worldliness, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. And so they say, when Eve saw the tree was good for food, she was tempted in the lust of the flesh. And when she saw it was a delight to the eyes, she was tempted with the lust of the eyes. And when she saw it was desirable to make one wise, she was tempted in the boastful pride of life. In other words, a complete fall. All that's not of the Father. There's another New Testament references that Bible students relate to Genesis 3:16. And I'm referring to the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4 records it, so does Luke 4. And though they don't give them in the same order, Luke and Matthew split the order up a little bit, yet they're the same three temptations. When Satan tempted our Lord Jesus to turn the stones into bread, he was trying to reach him through the lust of the flesh. And when Satan showed the Lord Jesus all the glories of the world and offered him those glories, he was trying to tempt Jesus through the lust of the eyes. And when Satan challenged Jesus to throw himself publicly from the pinnacle of the temple and to be rescued in a miraculous way by angels, Satan was tempting our Lord Jesus with the boastful pride of life. So, whether you say Eve's temptations were in three areas toward the three normal desires to do, to enjoy, to possess, or whether you say she was tempted in three areas, body, soul, and spirit, as many have said, or whether you say God allowed Satan to tempt her in the area of the mind, the emotions, and the will, as many have said, or whether you describe it as that which is physically appealing and aesthetically pleasing and intellectually stimulating, however you looked at it, the point is this. Adam and Eve were tempted and they fell completely in the Garden of Eden, every way it was possible to fall in a Garden of Eden. And our Lord Jesus, as the other Adam, not in a garden, a luxurious garden, but in a barren wilderness, was tempted in the same areas Adam and Eve were tempted in, and he had a glorious victory, a complete victory. As Adam and Eve had a complete fall, our Lord Jesus had a complete victory when he was tempted in those same areas. Now, all sin is included in desirable for food, desirable to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. All sins are included in lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And it's just sort of an all-inclusive picture. Theologians have a word to describe this, and they call it depravity. You probably heard about the depravity of man. Some theologians call it total depravity. Depravity just comes from a Latin word, which means to become crooked. That's what depraved means. It means twisted. It means bent. It means perverted. Corrupt. What it means is this. When man sinned, his nature immediately was bent, twisted. The direction of his life, the direction of his heart became corrupt. And now every person who is born with a fixed bias against God. Not toward God. It was bent. It was turned away. And now man is born rebelling against God. Naturally, instinctively, willingly, man will choose sin over God every time. Because when man fell, he was polluted. He was corrupted, and he received that sin nature. And man lost his ability to choose God and good. He has no ability. And when I say total depravity, or man suffered a complete fall, I don't mean that all people are equally bad. Just look around. You know some people are worse than others. They're not all equally bad. And I don't mean that man is as bad as he could be, because there's no end to how bad a person can get. And by the way, just because you've trusted Christ, don't think that anything, any unsaved person is possible to perform that wicked deed. That is, any time you take your eyes off Christ, you are capable of any sin, the most degraded thing. Don't think just because you're Christian, you're exempt from that. You take your eyes off Christ, and you can be absolutely wiped out. And thousands can testify of that. Do I mean that man has lost his free will? No, man still has what the Bible calls a will that's free to choose. He's a free moral agent. But he's lost the ability. You take a bird with a broken wing. He has the choice to fly. He just doesn't have the power. But he has the free will. He can choose. I'm going to fly. But he won't be able to do it. I have a will to satisfy God as a sinner. But I can't do it. Can't do it. A drowning leper needs to be saved twice. He needs to be saved from drowning, and then he needs to be saved from leprosy. He needs to be saved twice. And man, by sin, suffered a complete fall that he became a drowning leper. He had a sickness that was killing him, and he wasn't able to swim to shore. And so God had to do the rescuing, or he'd never be rescued. You can say it however you want. You can say man fell body, soul, and spirit. You can say man fell mind, emotion, will. You can say man fell intensively and extensively. You can say that he suffered a complete fall. He's depraved, total depravity. It boils down to this. Genesis chapter 3 teaches that man needs Jesus. Man needs salvation. When he rebelled, when he turned from God, it killed him. And inside his spirit or soul, or I'm not going to get technical, his direction was twisted. It was bent. It was perverted. It was crooked. It was polluted. And now his whole nature goes away from God and in the direction of evil, in the direction of sin. And so he desperately needs to be rescued. If he's not rescued, he'll be lost forever. He has no ability to make his way back to God. And that's what we mean by a complete fall. Now, I want to make one more comment about Satan's success in the temptation and the fall. I want to make a couple of observations about Eve's temptation and then give some practical advice. Now, there's nothing profound here. There's nothing deep here. This is as simple can be. But it's possible that there's somebody here or maybe listening by tape that finds themselves in Eve's shoes. In other words, being tempted by Satan with the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the boastful pride of life. And I want to make three observations that would have helped Eve. I wasn't there to tell Eve, but this is good advice, no matter how else you look at it. Number one, Genesis 3:6 shows that when Satan tempted Eve, Eve was hanging around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was in the vicinity of the tree, so close she was that she could reach up and grab a piece of the fruit and eat it and give it to her husband. And my suggestion is simple. Eve, stay away from that tree. That's not too difficult. Eve, that's forbidden. What are you doing in the neighborhood of that which is forbidden? Get out of the vicinity of trouble. I'm not saying Satan still wouldn't have had a victory with her, but I'm saying she made it a lot easier by hanging around the forbidden tree. She didn't have to be there, and she just put herself in a vulnerable position. If you'd be safe, then stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jeremiah called attention to that when he was writing his prophecy. The folks didn't want to end up in Assyria. And they said, why are we going to Assyria? And God, through Jeremiah, said, what are you doing on the road to Assyria? You wouldn't end up in Assyria if you'd get off that road. Some Christians say, I want to live for the glory of God. Well, then get on the road that leads to the glory of God. You just can't end up with the glory of God if you're not on the road that leads to the glory of God. And if you don't want to go to Assyria, get off the road that leads to Assyria. Eve, get away from that tree. Some Christians seem to almost delight in seeing how close they can get to the line without sinning. Over and over again, I have Christians ask me about doubtful things, questionable practices. Is it okay for a Christian to do such and such? What in the world are you asking a question like that for? If it's doubtful, it's dirty. Christians want to know how close they can come to the cliff without sinning. How close can I run without sinning against God? Well, what in the world do you want to run close to the cliff for? You should give a wide berth to the line and don't even get near it. Some people say, oh boy, I really have a problem with the lust of the flesh. Then don't go browsing through magazine stores. What are you doing there? Get away from that tree. If that's a problem for you, stay away from anything that's going to cause you to sin. You say, well, I have a problem gossiping. Then don't hobnob with gossips. Don't hang around with those who are going to get you into that kind of trouble. This whole human proverb, birds of a feather flock together. There's Bible in that. That's in Proverbs as well. Don't hang around places like that. That's going to get you in trouble. Eve should have stayed acres away from that tree. Acres away from that tree. And I'm not saying she wouldn't have fallen, but oh my, she'd have been a lot safer. Second observation is this. Eve parleyed with Satan. She discussed the will of God with him. She carried on a conversation. She had a conference. She entertained questions. She entertained doubts. She discussed it. She began to reason about it. Reason about that which was 100% clear. And I'm just suggesting that's a big mistake. Avoid the neighborhood of sin and don't talk about it. We're always talking about sin. Why talk about sin and about lust and about flesh and about evil and about how bad things are and about Satan? There's too much talk about Satan these days. He don't care if you say bad things about him as long as you're talking about him. He's so proud. We shouldn't even be talking about Satan. Whatever things are good and pure, think on those things. And she should not have been carrying on this conversation at all. And then the third observation is this. Eve never consulted her husband, whom God had placed over her, and she never consulted the Lord either. She never consulted the Lord. Even if she had listened to all this garbage that came out of Satan's mouth, it would have been easy. She could have just said, well, let me go talk to the Lord about that. And when he came in the cool of the day, she could say, hey, I had a talk with the snake earlier, and he said this. And don't you think the Lord would have explained it all to her? I think surely he would have. I'm not a great encourager of Christian counselors. I think some of you know that. I think there's been a lot of abuse in that area because many people make themselves co-counselors with Christ. And they're not really turning you to Christ. They're trying to give you the answers, and they take the place of Christ. And that's very dangerous. But, oh, may I suggest from this story, if you're puzzled about the will of God, as Eve was, by all means, seek out elders that God has placed over you. Seek out godly counsel. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. I'm not saying take dictation from mere men whose breath is in their nostrils or women, but seek out godly counsel. Eve should have talked to her husband before she went and did that thing. Certainly, there's no excuse. She should have talked it over with Jesus. She should have talked it over with the Lord. Eve failed in all three of those things. And may I just suggest, any of you who are being tempted in any way, and if you're not, you will be, stay away from the vicinity of evil. If you're going to stop sinning, you're going to stay away from that which leads to sin. Stay away. If there's an area in your life you know you're prone to, stay away from it. Stay away from it. And if someone encourages you in that direction, trying to help you out, don't get mad at them. Don't get cross. Brothers and sisters ought to help each other out. And if they see you have a weakness, say, brother, sister, I don't think you should be in this particular area, given your past and given your weakness and so on. Praise God for that brother and sister. And bless the Lord for them. And don't kick up your heels against them. And then avoid any conversation. We shouldn't be joking about sin and talking about that kind of thing. And certainly, take it to the Lord in prayer. Boy, that's not just a hymn. That's a glorious truth. If there's something that's bothering you, you don't know. I love Philippians in this regard. It says, have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then it says in chapter 3, if anyone's otherwise minded, God will reveal it to him. If there's something you don't know, you just come to the Lord and say, Lord, you said, if anyone's otherwise minded, you'd reveal it. Now you show me. See, Satan likes to make you just feel sort of generally guilty, never puts his finger on it. That's how you can tell the difference between the tormenting of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Satan is general. The Holy Spirit is specific. The Holy Spirit will show you exactly what it is. So if there's something in your life, just say, Lord, you promised you'd show me. If anyone's otherwise minded, God will reveal it. You show me. And if he doesn't show you, then it's just Satan. Don't worry about it. And just give it back to him. Having said that, that brings us to our discussion about the results of the fall. Now, we're only in Genesis 3, and eventually we're going to look at the results of the fall in the family, illustrated by Cain and Abel. The results of the fall in the race, illustrated by the days of Noah. But right now, we're looking at the results of the fall in the individual, illustrated by Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, please, verse 7 and 8. There are four results of the fall in the individual that I want to point out. The first, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first result of the fall is guilt. Guilt and shame and fear and hiding from God. You got to understand that here's something Adam and Eve never knew before. We just sort of read this. This guilt and shame. But I'll tell you, they knew it now. Their eyes were opened, and immediately they felt unclean. They felt unfit to be seen. That's the idea of naked. They felt unfit to be seen. From verse 7, we know they were ashamed even to be seen by each other. And they had to cover themselves up even from each other. But then, when God came in the cool of the day, I'm not sure what that means. The cool of the day. Some people think it means after four, when the sun goes down, and toward evening and toward afternoon. The word in the Hebrew, and probably in your margin there, in the breeze of the day, in the zephyr. Some people think that like God came to Elijah in a still small voice, in the wind, the spirit, God's a spirit, and that he always came in the breezes of Eden. But whatever it is, however God made his presence known, the first thing Adam and Eve did was they tried to hide from God. They tried to hide. concealment was the order of the day. Chapter 3:8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Why? And the answer is because that's the first result of sin. Now they had guilt. Now they had shame. And from way down within, they knew they couldn't stand in the presence of God. They knew they were unfit to be seen. Now you'd expect if God had come in cursing Satan, the serpent, if God had come in cursing the woman or cursing the man, then you'd expect them to cower and to be afraid and to hide. If God had come in with a voice of thunder, when the Creator's angry, who wouldn't hide? Who wouldn't try to cover up? But God hadn't even begun cursing yet. God hadn't started that. He didn't say anything about their sin. He didn't curse the snake yet. He didn't curse the woman. He didn't curse the man. There wasn't a syllable of anger. The only thing God said was, Adam, where are you? He just showed up and they ducked for cover. God just showed up and they tried to hide. And they ran from the light like bugs under a rock will run from the light if you turn the rock over. Here's an amazing thing. His voice, his presence, that used to be their greatest joy. They'd walk in fellowship with God in the paradise of God. What glory they'd have fellowshipping with the Lord. And now all of a sudden something happened, and they flee in terror. The presence of the Lord now brought blood to their cheeks. Chapter 3:9, God says, where are you? Did you notice that Adam doesn't answer the question God asked? God says, where are you? And Adam answers, why? He doesn't answer where. Adam says, I was afraid. I hid myself. That doesn't answer the question, where are you? See, this is a new thing to Adam. They sinned against God, and the first thing they sense is a desire to run from God. That's how it starts. a desire to get away from the Lord, to flee His presence. They feel their guilt and their shame. In our culture today, we're sort of afraid of guilt. And psychologists won't even call it guilt. They'll call it a guilt complex. They don't like the idea of guilt. And so the sinner runs to the head doctor because he's sinned against God and he's feeling guilt. And he's diagnosed with a guilt complex. And the doctor tells him how unhealthy that is and tries to talk him out of it. You shouldn't feel that way and try to forgive yourself and so on. In most cases, it's not guilt complex. It's plain old-fashioned guilt. It's not a guilt complex at all. Do you notice that Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves in verse 7? Because it says they were naked. Now, why hide behind fig leaves and then feel a need to jump in the bushes beside? Wouldn't the fig leaves do it? It's because the fig leaves didn't cover their nakedness. They had a moral nakedness. They had a deeper nakedness. And they couldn't stand in the presence of God. They experienced real guilt. They experienced real shame. When human counselors turn people from guilt and shame, many times they're turning people from reality. And people need to face their guilt. And they need to face their shame. If they're ever going to know deliverance from that, not make them run from reality, people need the Lord. And what you see way back here in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden is repeated all the time, all the world over, when man sins. It's the first result of sin. Man sins, there's guilt, there's shame, there's embarrassment, there's a fear of God. There's a fleeing from the Lord and trying to hide. I'm not going to take time now to show you, though it's very interesting. I did a study on this. All the places in the Bible, not all, I think it's pretty complete, but the many places that the Bible speaks of as hiding places. It's amazing how the sinner tries to hide from God. Here's a couple of them, but we won't develop them. Onesimus, the sinner, after he robbed Philemon, he ran to Rome to hide. Crowds are a great place to hide. And a lot of sinners hide in crowds. Darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. And Judas, when he sinned against the Lord, we read, and it was night. Listen to this verse from Job chapter 38. Have you ever commanded the morning that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? God pictures a wonderful picture here. He's talking about a picture of a blanket filled with crumbs. You've been eating cookies on the bed and there's crumbs all over. And you get up and you take the blanket and you shake it. And crumbs fly all over the place. Well, Job pictures light laying hold of the corner of darkness. And light takes darkness like a blanket and light shakes darkness, and sinners fly all over the place. Why? Because they're hiding in the darkness. That's a hiding place. another hiding place is fellow sinners, camaraderie, birds of a feather. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When they had the golden calf, remember? They used noise as a hiding place. The Bible says in Exodus 32:6, the people sat down to eat. They rose up to play. There was music. There was noise. And when Joshua and Moses were coming down, they said, what's that noise? It sounds like a victory of some kind. Was there some kind of triumph? No, they're just hiding from their sin. You hear a lot about the modern music today. And people say, oh, it's the beat, and that's the Satan beat. And someone else say, that's the lyrics. You ever hear those words? And then masking, play it backwards, or whatever it's called. You know what bothers me about modern music? How loud it is. And you know why that bothers me? Because that's a hiding place, the Bible says. People hide in noise because they can't hear the still, small voice of God. And most of the time, I'm worried about the other things, too. But people use that because they're running from God. They won't admit it. But they run to hide the crowds, and they run, or even as Elijah, solitude can be a hiding place from God. People like Ananias and Sapphira can hide under the skirts of hypocrites. There's many, many hiding places from God. Jonah took his flight on a pleasure trip. Many people try to hide from God there. And Felix hid in his schedule. He was too busy. And many people hide. There's just so many. The point is this. The first result of sin, guilt, shame. Got to run from God. Got to hide from God. Can't face God, and there's 1,001 places that man can hide. Now, at this point, Adam had not yet confessed his sin. He had admitted his sin, but he hadn't confessed his sin. There's a difference between admitting sin and confessing sin. And a lot of Christians think it's the same thing. If I just say it, if I just name it, then I've confessed. No, you haven't. You better understand that. Admitting sin is not confessing sin. He admitted his nakedness at this point, but he had not yet admitted his sin. That's the first result. Guilt and fear and shame and running from God, the tendency to cover up, to hide, all that kind of thing. The second result of the fall is in the same verse, chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Every time you see this, what God lays down in principle here is everlastingly true. The first result is guilt and shame and fear and running from God. The second result of sin is salvation by works. There you have it right there. Man tries to cover up in fig leaves of his own plucking. Man tries to cover up by works. It appears on the surface that it was that Adam thought it was just a physical nakedness. But as I pointed out, it was deeper than that. They still have to hide even after they're covered. Ever since Adam and Eve first tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, sinners the world over have been trying to cover themselves with an artificial covering in order that they can stand before God without shame. At this point, Adam and Eve hadn't understood corruption. They hadn't understood decay. They had no idea that those fig leaves that they had plucked off from the living branch would now wither and decay and shrivel up. That was their covering. And what an apt figure of all attempts at salvation by works. It's just fig leaves. these garments that they made on purpose to cover their guilt, to cover their shame, to cover their fear, and to make them presentable to God. That's why we call it a salvation by works. The whole story of human history has been the story of fig leaves. Fig leaves, by the way, is the essence of religion. I think you all know, I hope you all know by now, Christianity is Christ. It's a person. It's not a religion. Religion is nothing more than man trying to cover up before God. That's what religion is. And Christianity is not religion. Christianity differs from all the religions of the world. In every case, religion will tell you how you can approach God and how you can do this and do the other thing and all these works. But I'll tell you, it's just fig leaves. In this connection, I love Isaiah 28:15. We've made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deceptions. And that's man's attempt to get to God. In my preparation for this lesson, I read many commentaries on this particular God getting dressed in the morning, and he puts on light as a garment. And some have suggested that Adam and Eve, in their pre-fall condition, before they sinned, were radiant. I'm talking about their bodies. That there was a light, there was a radiance, there was a glow A glow like the Lord Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration. A glow like Moses had when he came down from Mount Sinai and his face was radiant. A glow like God said we're going to have someday when we shine as the stars and as the sun in a full radiance. And they think that Adam and Eve were like sons of glory as they just went through, different than the animals. The animals didn't glow, just Adam and Eve. They were just sort of very bright, they say. And when they sinned, the light went out. And that was one of the shocks that they apparently recognized right away. And if that's the case, I don't know if that's true or not. I know literally, spiritually, the light went out. I'm not sure it was literal or not. I don't know. But if it was literal, how dull their fig leaves must have looked as they tried to cover themselves in the fig leaves. The whole thing is salvation by works. God rejected in the Old Testament man's attempt to cover himself with fig leaves. There is relationship between that and when our Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree in the New Testament. It's exactly the same thing. That fig tree was claiming a fruit that it was not possible to give out of season. And so God cursed that fig tree. The first result of the fall, guilt, shame, fear, hiding from God. The second result of the fall is a salvation by works. Man trying to fix it. Man trying to cover up. The third result is illustrated in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The third consequence, the third result of sin is self-justification. That's one difference between David and Adam. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou dost speak." David justified God. Adam justified himself when he sinned. And he's always justifying himself. One manifestation of this self-justification is what we call passing the buck, is what we call blaming others, shifting responsibility. If you ask for proof that Adam and Eve fell, well, here it is. Here's a miserable proof of their fallen condition. Blaming somebody else. Shifting responsibility. And so Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the snake. And it reaches a terrible pitch in verse 12 when Adam actually blames God. And he passes the buck back to God himself. Now, how complete is the fall of man? He not only feels guilt and shame and has to hide and run from God. He not only comes before God with this withering, rotting, corrupting, decaying robe that he expects to stand before God, salvation by works, but now he turns around and blames everybody else for his sin, and even he blames God. "The woman you gave me." It's hard to believe as you read this that Adam has the gall to blame the Lord for his shameful fall. It's just hard to believe. The circumstances that God put him in, the environment, the good, the Garden of Eden, and then ultimately on God himself. But that's the way it's been ever since, the fall with fallen man. I'm going to blame everyone. I'll blame everything except me. I can rationalize. It's not my fault. I'll blame my circumstances. It's the weather, you know. The reason that I'm so grumpy is because it's been humid. Or the reason I'm angry is this lousy winter. Now, how many times it's snowed this winter? 16 snowfalls we've had. And that's what, no, 17? 17 snowfalls. That's why I'm in a bad mood. It's not my fault. It's the weather. I'm impatient. Don't blame me. The car broke down. It's not my fault. It's something else. The furnace is on the blitz. Our pipes froze. There's a leak in the roof. Lillian burned the toast. 1,000 reasons. Blame everybody else.
Uh-oh, Lillian.
It's amazing, you know, how we... This has been written in... I'm in enough trouble, Pat. But it's built into our nature. I saw my brother-in-law beat his car to death one day because he's got stabbed with a screwdriver. He kicked it. He threw tools at it. His stupid car. Look what you've done. He's bleeding. He's just that car's inanimate. It's dead. It's just standing there. And we talk about this dumb old pen and this stupid clock and that dumb traffic light, and we blame everything in the world. And then we blame each other. He pushed me in. It's his fault. He asked for it. He's the one that did it. Now look what you made me do. It's so easy to blame everybody else and blame our background. I didn't have the right training. I didn't have the experience, and so on. Hey, God gave me a short fuse. It's not my fault, right? And we blame the Lord. And some have even said, I met one guy, said, I'm not getting saved because God didn't elect me. I'm not one of the elect. I'm not one of the chosen. Blaming God. Of course, we make it sound spiritual. And we neglect something. We say, well, God didn't lay it on my heart. And God didn't burden me to do that. That's just blaming God. That's all in the world that is. And unless God works a work of grace, man will never be cured. He's going to constantly shift the blame. He's going to try to cover up his guilt and his shame. He's going to run from God. He's going to offer God a salvation by works and so on. Now, generally, if I'm doing four things, I would do 1, 2, 3. Here's number 4. The fourth result of the fall is the curse. God's curse. But I don't want to do that tonight. Now, let me tell you why. Because I want to take God's curse on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, all in one lesson. And I think I don't want to take all the time to do that tonight. And the second reason is I don't want to end this Bible study negative. You know, just telling you the results of the fall. That's a crummy Bible study. We came to see Christ. We didn't come to hear all of this about sin and all of that. So what I'm going to do is lay aside the fourth result of the fall. We'll pick that up next time. After that, we're going to look at 6 evidences of God's grace. So what I'm going to do now, if you can follow this outline, you're doing great. Because what I'd like to do now is I want to give you several illustrations of His grace. Then we'll go back and pick up the fourth result of the fall and then the other 3 illustrations of His grace. But in your notes, you can put it the right way. It's just that this tape is in the wrong place. You understand that? Thank you for your patience. Let me give you 3 results of His, or 3 illustrations of His grace very quickly. The first picture of His grace is Genesis chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 22. And what I mean by that is it's a miracle that God didn't wipe them out. That's the first picture of His grace. That the Bible goes on. That there's more. It's not a miracle that God cursed them. It's a miracle that they did not receive what they deserved. That was a picture of God's grace. Of course, I speak as a fool, but you always get this idea. If I were God, I'd just annihilate them. I'd wipe them out for what they did. And they deserved it. But we read about the fall, and they're still breathing. And they're still living. And they're still walking on God's earth. True, they're kicked out of the garden, and there's going to be some hardships and all. But next thing you know, they have relations. They have a family. This is the grace of God. It's the grace of God that He didn't just obliterate them, wipe them out. That's the first picture of His grace. Verses 8 and 9, chapter 3, the second illustration of His amazing grace. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" May I suggest That's a picture of God's grace. God seeks man. Man would never cry out, God, where are you? Man's running from God. Man's going in the other direction. Just as in the beginning God, when we started the Bible, God was first in nature. Now God is first in grace. And God is always the initiator. He's the one who's calling us. He's not going to drive us out of hiding. He's going to draw us out of our hiding place, as He always does. He could have just grabbed Adam by the nape of the neck and forced a confession out of him. He was not ignorant of where he was. God's omniscient. When He says, where are you? It's not like God saying, where in the world is he? Now, I expected him. I can't find him. God knows where he is. He's not trying to get information. Where are you? He could have, if he wanted to use his omniscience, walk right up to the bush they were hiding behind and then do what Nathan did to David and point his index finger in between his eyes like a pistol and say, thou art the man. Could have done that, but he didn't. By doing it the way he did, he showed his grace. He revealed, first of all, that man was lost, and he revealed, secondly, that he was going to find him. It's interesting, the first question in the Old Testament, where are you? First question in the New Testament, where is he who's born King of the Jews? Just an interesting relationship. I told you the first result of the fall was that guilty man runs from God. And if God didn't call him, he'd still be running. He'd never stop running. Forever and ever he'd hide from God until finally he was lost into an everlasting hell. And what you see here is always true. Man does not seek God until God seeks man. Man seeking God is nothing more than man responding to God seeking him. It takes a long time for man to respond, but then he responds. And then we'll close with this, a third illustration of God's amazing grace. Glance at chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. God not only initiates and invites man to himself, but then God provides the salvation. God provides a covering. They had to learn right from the start that only by a life can a life be redeemed. God can't let Adam and Eve stand there in their decaying rags. God will not allow man to come by his own works. Now, we sort of read this thing, la, la, la. This was amazing for Adam and Eve to behold. With the ages that we have, how many times have you seen death? Death of an animal? Death of a family member? Death of a friend? We see death all the time. We know what death is. They didn't know. They never saw it. They had no idea. And all of a sudden, God takes an animal. Maybe a lamb. Maybe a bullock. We don't know. God takes an animal. Now you watch. You want to see the gospel. Here it is. God selected the victim, not man. And man had to stand by and watch God slay the victim. Man couldn't do it. And then they watch God as He, from the victim, made an acceptable garment. This is so much God's work. Chapter 3:21 says, and He clothed them. They couldn't even undress themselves. They couldn't even dress themselves. I wonder what that was like. God clothed. He didn't hand them clothes and say, here's a garment that'll work. He didn't do that. He got them dressed. He dressed Adam. And He dressed Eve. And oh, what a picture you have here of our dear Lord Jesus. You talk about grace. This is only the picture. It's only the shadow, and a faint picture it is. The suggestion, of course, is the full story when God would be pleased to bruise Him. And when our Lord Jesus would be the victim that He's chosen. And He would die. And from His death, God would make us a garment. And we'd be standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm saying, This is the grace of God. Way back in the beginning, you get all of these illustrations of grace, and we haven't even hardly touched them. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. He didn't give us what we deserved. You're here tonight. You're saved. You've trusted Christ. Remember when He found you? You were hiding behind some tree. You weren't seeking Him. He sought you. He sent somebody. He sent some literature or some radio or some tape, some human instrument into your life. That's how you came. He came seeking you. And then all of those things that you offered to Him stood there in your fig leaves, and He took them all off. And He showed you a new robe, a robe of His righteousness, a robe of holiness. And He clothed you in Christ Jesus. And now you stand before God clean. It's all pictured right here, way back in the Old Testament. There's more pictures of His grace. But that's just, I didn't want to end on a negative note. I wanted you to see some of these things. Comments or questions about the fall? We know about it. We know so little. And yet, Lord, we see there's so much there, and how it pictures our dear Lord Jesus, Your darling, that You surrendered for us. We thank You for that wonderful provision. And we pray as we continue to study man's fall and Your redemption, that our hearts would be drawn to You in gratitude and worship and praise. We thank You, Lord, that You're working this in our hearts already. And now, Lord, we commit our fellowship time unto You, and may we and be enabled to lift up one another and comfort and exhort and edify. Thank You again for the refreshments and the provision of food and all those that have provided. Nourish our bodies, we pray. And thank You for the privilege we have just to be with Your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one other little chorus. I think you all know it. It goes, the key word is Lenny. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.